We turn in God's inspired word tonight to Ezra chapter 2. We're going to be considering this chapter as a whole tonight. And while it's a chapter that we might neglect in our reading at the table, we're going to read it tonight. Ezra 2. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arah, 775. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zachai, 73. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. The children of Azgad, 1,222. The children of Adonikam, 666. The children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Aden, 454. The children of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Bezai, 323. The children of Joran, 112. The children of Hashem, 223. The children of Gibar, 90 and 5. The children of Bethlehem, 123. The children of Netophah, 50 and 6. The men of Anathoth, 128. The children of Asmaveth, 42. The children of Kirjatharim, Kephira, Beeroth, 743. The children of Ramah and Geba, 620 and 1. The children of Michmas, 122. The children of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 50 and 2. The children of Magbish, 150 and 6. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Haram, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The children of Jericho, 340 and 5. The children of Sinaiah, 3,630. The priests, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Immer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. The children of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 70 and 4. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akub, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, in all, 139. The Nethinims, the children of Zia, the children of Hasufa, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Kiros, the children of Siaha, the children of Padan, the children of Lebanon, the children of Hagaba, the children of Akub, the children of Hagab, the children of Shelmei, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reaiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nekoda, the children of Jazan, the children of Uzzah, the children of Paseah, the children of Bisei, the children of Asna, the children of Mehunim, the children of Nephusim, the children of Babuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Harhur, the children of Basluth, the children of Mehida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thamath, the children of Nazia, the children of Hatifa, the children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Safareth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jaela, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hattel, the children of Pachareth, of Zabaim, the children of Ami. All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they which went up from Telmela, Telharsa, Cherub, Hadan, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303 beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. Some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have noticed when we read the first chapter of Ezra, and now the second, we still have not met Ezra. And for your information, we're not going to meet Ezra until we get to chapter 7. The book of Ezra covers a period of some 80 years. We're not going to meet Ezra telling that we're near the end of that 80-year period. Today, at the beginning of chapter 2, we look at what is taking place around the year 537 BC. By the time we read of Ezra in chapter 7, it will be around 458 BC, and therefore near the very end of that 80-year period which Ezra records. God raised up Ezra at that late date to lead another group of exiles to their homeland. While I realize that Ezra then was not present during that history recorded in these first six chapters, we need to remember simply that it wasn't necessary for him to be present in order to record this history, because Ezra wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is also why this book, even the genealogy, is of great value to us today. It belongs to all Scripture, which, in the words of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I say that's true also of the chapter that we just read, with all the names. If each one here were asked to name a favorite Bible passage, I have no doubt that not one would name one of the genealogies in the Bible. We have a hard enough time pronouncing the names, let alone understanding the importance and the place of these genealogies in the revelation of Christ as the God of our salvation. It is, however, in a very real sense, the church directory of God's people. What we have in Ezra 2, as well as in Nehemiah 7, where the same genealogy is listed again, is the record of God's covenant people, as our church directory is a record of the membership of God's church here, and therefore significant in that it's the record of our spiritual brothers and sisters. So the genealogy in Ezra 2 is the record of the church's membership in the year 537 BC. That's not to say that there were no more elect than those listed in this genealogy. It isn't even to say that every person named here, or that all 49,897 people referred to here, were elect children of God, because every person's not named. Rather, the generations are named. That's also significant, because God gathers his church out of the generations. But these are the generations of those who laid hold of God's promise, even at great sacrifice, those who loved Zion and who, in obedience to God's word, said, I want to be one with those who leave Babylon and return to the promised land. And because the Spirit of God saw fit to record the names of his people in their generations, for our sakes, I call your attention this evening to the genealogy of the faithful. We're going to notice from this genealogy of the faithful that, first of all, it's only a remnant. Secondly, it's the genealogy of those divinely called. And finally, it is amazingly diverse. The genealogy makes reference to a specific number when it compiles the directory, as it were, of those who returned to Canaan according to the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. That number was only a remnant, a small number of those who could have returned. Less than 50,000 returned. Now, 50,000... to you boys and girls, sounds like a big number, doesn't it? It was, however, just a remnant. The Jews who had been carried captive into Babylon carried on their worship during those 70 years in captivity. And at least during the early part of those years, they sang that psalm, which we sang last Sunday evening, Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning, and so on. But when the 70 years came to conclusion, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And God gave Cyrus, God laid it in Cyrus's heart to issue that decree to the Jews that they might return to the promised land. The majority refused to leave. They showed themselves the fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken about and that Jesus would later speak about in Matthew 15, verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And just how small this number was becomes evident when you realize that the population of Israel at that time was more than 2 million souls. The remnant, therefore, was only about 2% of the children of Israel. Now let's be clear on this. Of the entire church institute, because that was Israel, the entire church institute, only 2% showed themselves faithful in acknowledging the fulfillment of God's promise for them and returning to the promised land, the earthly picture of heaven. That's 2 out of 100. What a grief that had to be for the faithful Israelites. The return, you see, was not only the outworking of prophecy for the people of God and the outworking of God's sovereignty in maintaining his covenant faithfulness, but Cyrus's decree also gave them a privileged opportunity to see the restoration of God's covenant fellowship with them. What a privilege that was. But with that decree came also a calling, not merely a freedom provided by the king, but a calling issued by the King of Kings. That calling was to walk in obedience to God, seizing the opportunity to return to the land of the promise, to rebuild God's house, to participate once more in that holy worship which gave them the taste of the glory that awaits all God's people. And obedience, you understand, is the mark of a true child of God in every age, and the only way into the enjoyment of God's favor. That's why I say that for the faithful children of Israel to find such a small remnant with the desire to return to the promised land had to be a cause for heaviness of heart. It would not be unlike taking a telephone directory of the city of your upbringing and finding the names of hundreds of extended family members, acquaintances, and others known by you, all of whom who've been consumed by the world, having long forgotten their biblical roots. While in the church directory, you only find your own immediate family, or maybe a portion thereof. How do we account for this reluctance on the part of the Jews to return to the promised land? Yes, I realize we're looking here at a matter of God's absolute sovereignty. The decree of election and reprobation comes to expression, even though, as I already mentioned, that does not mean that all those who stayed behind were reprobate without exception, and all those who went back to the promised land were elect. Nevertheless, election and reprobation is revealed by the fruits, the actions of people's lives. But I'm not interested now in pinning the status of elect or reprobate upon people. What we have to understand is that God, in his absolute sovereignty, brings to manifestation what lies in the heart. And that's why we look at outward factors. Also, so that we might see the warnings for us not to get caught up in a way that leads to destruction. We have to remember it had been many years since the Jews were removed from their homeland. They had been captive in Babylon for 70 years. In fulfillment of God's word through the prophet Jeremiah, many of these Israelites, therefore, had been born in Babylon. And while Nebuchadnezzar had failed with Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in the attempt to fill their hearts with Babylon, particularly by replacing their godly education with the education of Babylon, he obviously had accomplished his purpose in large measure among the rest of the children of Israel. The Israelite children had been educated in Babylon's schools, as it were, consumed by Babylon's culture. And let us understand, the greatest danger in education is not whether it teaches the Bible or not, but whether it maintains the antithesis that true covenant education demands. Because covenant education is an education that embraces the relationship between the holy God and his people who are set apart to serve him. Well, during their time in Babylon, that antithesis had been lost among the people of God. Not entirely, but in large measure. Add to that the fact that the Israelites, many of them at least, had prospered materially. They had made themselves homes in Babylon. They had gained possessions that they would not abandon. Their focus was no longer a spiritual focus. They no longer looked for that city which has foundations. Their own earthly life and comforts had replaced their spiritual heritage. And how is it for us? Not true of us, is it? You see, for that reason, when the king's decree came down, they were able to find all kinds of excuses in support of their refusal to return to the promised land. And if pressed, they would even make a religious argument. And they would say, well, look what God has given us here. We have to be good stewards. We have to take care of these things. And if you would press the point with them and attempt to set the teachings of God's word before them and show them that their argument didn't hold water before the word of God, they would say, that's your interpretation. You can't find anything good except in your narrow interpretation of things. We don't want to be under the bondage of those old laws and regulations. We won't bind God God works in many ways. Who are you to say? We have to follow the way of the old path. The word of God, you see, had been replaced by the pleasures of Babylon. People of God, we have to ask ourselves, how much is this true of us today? You see, also in Babylon, God's chastisements continue, even by cutting off many generations and giving over the reprobate to the way of their own sin. And that was the vast majority. As I said, not all who remained were apostate, were reprobate. We know very well, don't we, that God's people are easily caught up in the same carnal mindedness. And in this prosperous age in which we live, we are quickly tempted to give the things of God's kingdom and covenant a back place to the materialism and the pleasure madness of our culture. Nor should we overlook the fact that there would be yet another remnant that would follow later. The work of God's prophets would still bear fruits in leading many to repentance. And in addition, there were even those who were prevented from returning at this time, even in the wisdom of God's providence. Think of Daniel, for example, who was a very old man at this time, unable to make that journey anymore, though his heart was with the people of God. But always God shows the abundance of his grace by gathering a remnant and taking them into the fellowship of his own covenant life. And so also here, the genealogy of the faithful was only a remnant. In fulfillment of God's promise through Isaiah, the remnant would return. We read it in Isaiah 10, verses 21 and 22. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. And in this remnant, God would work out his purpose in the restoration of his house. This genealogy is the divine account by name of the return of the elect from the captivity. Out of that hostile land, because Babylon, though Babylon was a land where the Israelites could dwell safely, it was indeed hostile to their faith, to their holiness, hostile to their spiritual life, just as our nation is to us. Out of that hostile land, Zerubbabel brought this people back to the land which God had given them for a precious possession. Now you may have noticed that in the previous chapter, there was reference to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And in fact, the first chapter concluded with these words, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. But in chapter 2, we read that this remnant returned under Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are one and the same. You remember how Daniel and his friends were all given Babylonian names? Daniel being known as Belteshazzar? Well, we have another case of that here. Sheshbazzar was the name by which Zerubbabel was known unto Cyrus. It was his Babylonian name, but his Hebrew name was Zerubbabel. He had been born in Babylon to godly parents who gave him the name Zerubbabel, which means stranger to Babylon. And we learn in Scripture in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 19, that Zerubbabel was the godly grandson of wicked King Jehoiakim, who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He of the royal line of David would lead God's people back to the promised land. This multitude now, named by families, are going to a land from which they had been removed for 70 years. Yes, there were among them some who were older than 70 and who remembered the land of their childhood. There were several who still remembered the temple. But most of these people had never seen Canaan. They'd only heard about it from their fathers. It was a land as far removed from them as heaven is from us. They had never seen it, didn't have any photographs of it. All they had was what had been told them. But it was the promised land, the land that Jehovah had given them, the land where God dwelled in a very special way. It was the land that pictured the heavenly Canaan. And so we read in verse 1, that when they came to the land of Canaan, they went everyone to his own city. God had divided to them that land at the time of Joshua, each tribe receiving a particular parcel by lot. So they returned to their own places, but they returned for one purpose, one united purpose, to rebuild the holy city and the temple. Remember, as I pointed out last week, we have also in the text this week the history of redemption. In this chapter, through all the names recorded here, we have the revelation of the salvation of God's people. This chapter speaks of the deliverance of God's church, and as such, it speaks of our redemption. This is the type, the picture of our salvation, of our deliverance, of our life, and therefore also of our calling. The genealogy of the faithful is the record of those divinely called. God was calling his people out of Babylon, and he was restoring them, and that's the gospel also to you and to me this evening. Out of Babylon and into Canaan, you and I are called. We're being called today. Because we are his, God calls us to come out from among them and to build his house. Yes, the world in which we live is Babylon. So the Bible identifies it from a spiritual point of view. We find ourselves currently in the Babylon of this world. Our home is not here. We are exiles here. In the Babylon of this world, there's no fellowship with God. In the Babylon of this world, there's no measure of holiness, of godliness, nothing of the sort. Oh, there are many things, many pleasures. There's the deceitfulness of riches, as the Bible speaks of it. There are the pleasures of sin, which, don't forget, are only for a season. Then comes the judgment. There is, as we've seen in Proverbs 20, verse 17, the bread of deceit, which is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. But in the Babylon of this world, everything is calculated to extinguish the light of Christ and to obliterate the house of God. We're exiles here. Nothing less. That is, we who belong to the genealogy of the faithful. We belong to those called out. Do you remember, people of God, that the very meaning of the word church is the called out ones? Ecclesia, the called out ones. That's what we are. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean we've been physically separated from the Babylon of this world, but spiritually, we are called out of Babylon and even now are being led to the land of promise. That's especially signified today and every Lord's Day when we gather in worship to enjoy the fellowship of Jehovah our God and to hear his voice through the exalted Lord Christ, because from him is proclaimed the good news, the gospel of our deliverance, of our salvation, not in the types any longer, but in the fulfillment, the reality. Here is proclaimed to us the forgiveness of sins by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior. And here we find the fellowship of the redeemed and mutual encouragement in a life of spiritual separation. Here our hope is stirred over against all the opposition that we face. And we look forward with thankful hearts to the day when we see the restoration of God's house in its perfect and everlasting realization. So the genealogy of the faithful is a record of God's work in the midst of his church. And that's emphasized in verse 5 of the first chapter, where we find that these who returned to the promised land were all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God called them out by his sovereign, irresistible grace. He commanded and it was done. He moved them so that they willingly embraced his promise and heeded his command. Oh yes, his call went to all Israel. So what are we to say? Bear in mind that decree of Cyrus went even throughout the provinces of the empire. That took some time. That also contributes to the fact that not all the elect among the Israelites returned during this first wave of the faithful. Although many, probably most of the Jews, were in Babylon, when we read the book of Esther, we find that there were thousands of Jews scattered throughout the empire. Esther 3 verse 8 identifies the Jews as being scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. But as Cyrus's decree made its way by the mouths of his ambassadors through the kingdom, every Jew received the command, the call of God, to return to the promised land. But when we look at those named in Ezra 2, we find those whom God laid hold of with his irresistible grace, and therefore those in whom that call was efficacious. You see, today also, the call of his gospel is proclaimed promiscuously. God sends his word to whom he will and at what time it pleases him, that by that ministry, all who hear are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. That's the language of our canons of Dort. In the first head of doctrine, Article 3. And that means that today the Word of God comes to you, whether elderly man or woman, or young married couple, or single man and woman, or child. God's Word comes to you and says, come out from among them, come out of Babylon, and be a separate people. Look to the promised Christ, in whom alone is salvation, and build my house. That's God's word. That's his command. Now listen, as the canons of Dort explain from Scripture, what happens when that word is set forth in the preaching of the gospel? I refer now to the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Articles 9 and 10, that some refuse to come and be converted is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ who is set forth in that preaching, nor of God who calls men by that gospel. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes and they fall away, while others choke the seed of the word. By perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. Why is it that so many today, bearing the name Christian, fail to respond to the call of God to come out from among them and be separate? The fault lies in themselves. The fault lies in themselves. But so it is God's sovereign good pleasure, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, verse 14. Now listen to Article 10 of the third and fourth heads of the canons, which explains the return of the faithful remnant and their seeking the restoration of God's house, and therefore which explains our positive response to God's call. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of the free will, and so on, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. This genealogy of the faithful is the genealogy of those divinely called. divinely called, mind you, by name. The emphasis in the chapter before us is upon that fact that God calls his people by name. He calls you by name. God looks upon his people in Christ as specific people with specific names. His elect are not merely an indefinite number of people, even though he chooses the whole body in Christ, but he calls his own by name and he brings them out. Even names difficult to pronounce. Does that truth amaze you, beloved? Do you belong to those whom God has called? God knows you by name as belonging to the genealogy of the faithful. He knows his own in their generation. That's this genealogy. Then notice finally that the genealogy of the faithful is amazingly diverse. It isn't just church leaders, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and so on, but it's the children of Parosh and Shephatiah, and so on. A couple things ought to be noted at this point concerning the names listed here. For one thing, the Nehemiah listed in verse 2 who came up with Zerubbabel, that's not the king's cupbearer whose book follows Ezra. That Nehemiah lived some 80 years later. The same thing must be noted concerning the one named Mordecai, also listed in verse 2, it should be apparent that this was not the cousin of Esther, of whom we read in the book of Esther. That Mordecai remained in Babylon when the Jews returned to their promised land. More importantly, however, when we read this genealogy, we find that every person has his or her own appointed place in the kingdom. Besides the names of the generations of God's people who, we may note, are listed first, there follows the priests and the Levites and those who assisted them in their specific labors pertaining to the worship, the service of God in worship, namely the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinims, whose name marked them as those given to the service of the sanctuary. The Nethinims, as well as the children of Solomon's servants, noted in verses 55 and following, are notable in that these were not natural children of Abraham. They were Gentiles who had been received into the nation as God continued to reveal his promise to Abraham to establish his covenant with all nations. So out of this remnant of the faithful, a large number of them are found who had no natural blood ties to Israel, but whom God had graciously incorporated as new branches into the vine of his covenant. Amazing diversity must reveal the many facets of God's glory. And so he continues to work today, even giving us a place among the redeemed and to each of us a particular place and calling. As in Old Testament Israel, God gave his people their own particular inheritance in the land of Canaan, so it is with us. And not only do I refer to the particular place that God has marked out for us in heaven, in that house of many mansions, that too. But for you, right now, in the midst of this congregation, God has a particular place and calling, a particular purpose. You must believe that, beloved. You must know that God, who has called you by name, also gives you to occupy a place, an important place, among the company of the redeemed. You have to know that, because you have to live that way too. Our service is varied in the building of God's house. But as in this record, we find that every person and every group had its particular work to do for God's glory among the body. So in the church today, there's a place for service for every Christian. Edify one another. That's our calling. Build God's house. Right here, where you are a member. Don't tear it down. Build God's house. Recognize that it's a wonderful privilege to occupy such a place. Even if that place may not seem like much, what we sing in Psalm 84, we must sing from the heart. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. But there's one last thing that I must call to your attention in this second chapter. The genealogy of the faithful is always called to one calling, essentially. Holiness unto the Lord. That's how we build God's house. The genealogy of the faithful is amazingly diverse, but not perverse. Its diversity is characterized by unity in holiness. God's house will be restored and built and preserved for His glory. The holy God demands holiness from all those who serve Him. And to that end, the high standards of God's word must be maintained. And that explains what first appears so puzzling in this genealogy. I refer to that which we read in verses 59 through 63 concerning those, including some priests, who were unsure of their family root. Those four families came to the Tershatha, the governor, most likely Zerubbabel, desiring their portion in the land of promise. But they couldn't show their family roots. They couldn't demonstrate that they were truly Israelites or those who had been properly received in their generation. And therefore they couldn't establish their right to serve in the temple. And the governor refused them. He said, you have no right to eat of the holy things until a priest be found who can discern the mind of God in the Urim and the Thummim. Now, although the Urim and Thummim are introduced to us in Exodus 28, verse 30, we don't know the exact nature of those stones. But it was apparently a means given by God through which he would reveal his will to Aaron and subsequently to the priests. How they worked is not important here, nor are we told the outcome even of this particular case, but what is important is the principle that was maintained. Zerubbabel, or Tershatha, was acting in obedience to the command of God in the book of Numbers, Numbers 16, verse 40, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord. And the purpose of that law was to emphasize the fact that the holy God demands holiness from those who profess to serve him. And he determines that he shall be worshipped in the way that he alone determines. If we continue in Numbers 16, verse 40, we read that the one who approaches Jehovah is not to be as Korah and as his company who defiled God's word by their rebellion. Because the calling of God's people is to be holy, even as he is holy, we can only know his blessings and we can only be effective in our witness as his people as we faithfully maintain the standards, the high standards of his word. There is no compromise. Our dedication must be wholehearted and guided by his word. Why? Because the privileged place that God has given us among the redeemed is a place that holds us to that standard. We are those delivered from bondage. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's our genealogy, the only genealogy that counts. And in that consciousness, we show forth the fruits of faith and the proofs of election that God is our Father and Jesus Christ our brother. Whereas Israel returned to the promised land and gave heartily for the restoration of God's house so that true worship might be restored in that land, we belong to the fulfillment, to the house of the living God, where all is to be devoted exclusively to him. To his glory we live, as members of the household of faith. And therefore, we have possession in the land of promise. So we give to the restoration of God's house, recognizing that all is God's and serves his purpose in the building of his house and the gathering of the generations of his people. A mere list of names? Oh no. The genealogy of the faithful. So God gives us to see our own place among that number. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the gospel, for the wonder of the divine calling, and of gathering us out of the Babylon of this world to establish us in Christ as members of the household of faith. And gracious Father, grant that we may live as members of that household to the honor and glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.